Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to mention a couple things. One, last Sunday during the Sunday school hour, we had our business meeting, and I know some of you all were not able to attend that. We do have that recorded, as well as the PowerPoint that went along with that. So if you would like that, if you would just send me an email, and I will send you the PowerPoint and the link to the business meeting so that you can have that. I really encourage you to do that. There's a lot of things we talked about last week that we want to do this year, and so I would encourage you to take part in that. You just email me for that information. The other thing I want to mention this morning is just a thank you from Rebecca and I for your love for us and the gift that you gave us last year recognizing our first year of ministry here. It doesn't seem like, in some ways, it doesn't seem like it's been a year. It seems very quickly. And in other ways, it's like, it was so long ago that we did this or that we did that. And so it's kind of both sides. But we're just very thankful that the Lord has allowed us to serve here and minister to you all. And we're thankful for your love and support of us. And so I just want to mention that from Rebecca and I. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. If you notice the songs that we sang this morning, and in the title of our sermon, our emphasis this morning is on Christ, which it should always be, but specifically in regards to two areas this morning: his sufficiency for all of life and godliness, and the fact that Christ is supreme over all things, over all worldviews and philosophies and religions and everything else. Christ is supreme over all of those things. And that is the focus of our message this morning, and that is the focus of our text in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Last week, we talked about the deception and how dangerous deception is, being taken captive by empty philosophies. And this morning, our focus is going to be on Christ, the safety that we have in Christ, the sufficiency that Christ provides us as we live our Christian life. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we ask that you would give us an understanding, assure us in our own thinking and our own hearts how wonderful and supreme Christ is in our life. What he provides us, what he provides the individual, nothing in this world can provide. And may we realize that this morning as we look at how wonderful Christ is and what he brings to us as believers. Help us to long for him and to devote ourselves more and more to him as we reflect on these wonderful truths. And pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. There never seems to be a shortage of thoughts and ideas and beliefs about the most important issues of life. What is the meaning of life? Why do we exist? Who should we be living for? What should we be living for? And depending on who and what we live for, then how are we supposed to live? What is beyond this life once I die? And how can I have the assurance that once I do die and pass from this life to the next, that I am assured whatever it is that I believe in that is promised to me after this life? And there will always be those who claim to have the answers to those questions. You have those who are secular in nature who attempt to answer such questions with a focus on humanity rather than on the focus on the divinity or focusing on a divine being. To them, a deity is either a superstition or simply non-existent. He doesn't belong. He's not a part of our life. Instead, man should focus on the potential values and goodness of human beings, and that's what our focus should be on, is to work to satisfy man's longings, to work to satisfy man's needs. To them, that it is solely look for rational ways to satisfy those needs. So there's those who answer those questions from a secular nature. And then you have those who are religious in nature, who attempt to answer such questions with the focus being on the divine or a divine being. And they focus on man's responsibility to please this divine being, whomever it may be. And this divine being is going to vary from one people group to the next, depending on what culture and what particular religious organization that you may be referring to, as will how to appease this divine being. So you have those who are secular in nature, and you have those who are religious in nature, who have supposedly have the answers to all of life's questions. And then you have those who attempt to really a perfect blend of both, who try to answer those questions with both an emphasis on the secular nature and an emphasis on the religious nature. And they attempt to elevate man and man's needs, at the same time to try to give equal emphasis to a divine being, whoever that may be. You understand, that was probably what was going on here in Colossae. There was probably a little mixture of everything. Those who strictly focused on a secular nature in the Greek philosophies, and there's those who had the emphasis on a religious nature and all the religious aspects of the divinity that needed to be considered. And then you had those who tried to just blend it all together. In regards to the answers one gives as they attempt to answer such questions, and regardless of what the emphasis behind their answers may be, whether it's secular or religious or both, Paul warns us here as Christians to not be taken captive by any of them. He says there in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." And Paul understood the severity of deception, and that it stands ready to take anyone captive who will yield to it, even those like the Colossian Christians, who he says in verse 5, were firm in their faith. He's saying, if you give into it, just for 1 minute, it's going to take you captive. You have to always be on your guard. So these philosophies are to be avoided because they are empty and they are deceitful. And they are shallow and they cannot follow through on what they promise because they have no genuine substance to them whatsoever. They are empty, thus making them deceitful because they lead people astray, promising something that they know they can never keep. They promise something that they know they never can fulfill. Paul says they are to be avoided because the most dangerous aspect about them. Not only do they take them captive, not only are they empty and deceitful, but he says they are to be avoided because the most dangerous aspect about them is that they are not according to Christ. He says there at the end of verse 9. They do not come from Christ. They do not actually portray Christ and who he is and what he has done for the believer. They do not recognize Christ for who he truly is. They do not lead someone to a fuller understanding and conviction of who Christ is. Instead, they rob people of the spiritual riches that are in Christ when one truly understands and comes to a full conviction of who Christ is. And Paul says they are to be avoided because they are not according to Christ. And Paul's warning here to be on guard against teachings that are not rooted in Christ begs the question, why? Why reject teachings that come from human traditions or human wisdom? Why reject teachings that come from the elementary principles of the world? I mean, they're alluring, they're appealing. Why do we have to reject them? What is it about Christ that sets him apart and above all others? What is it about Christ that justifies us declaring to the world that Christ alone can save? And that man must repent and trust in him. What is it about Christ that makes complete devotion to him our reasonable service to him as Christians? What is it about Christ that gives us the assurance that we need no other for all that pertains to life and godliness? What is it about Christ that elevates him above all. That elevates him as the infinitely sufficient one for all of man's needs and infinitely supreme as ruler over all. What is it about Christ that assures us that it's true of him? These are very important questions that need to be able to answer, both individually as we live out our Christian faith from day to day, so that we aren't lured into believing and practicing things that are contrary to the faith. These are important questions that need to be answered by us as a church as well, as we seek to minister to one another and faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, so that we don't compromise the truths of the gospel, so that we don't fall victim to the idea that maybe we should be give in to the culture and give in to the teachings of the world. It's important that we understand who Christ is and why he is sufficient and why he is supreme. In our text this morning, Paul answers these questions for us with five absolute and definitive truths about who Christ is and what he has accomplished for those who put their faith in him. At the beginning of verse 9, Paul uses this conjunction for, connecting what follows with what just preceded in verse 8, specifically the last part of verse 8. And we are not to be taken captive by empty and deceitful philosophies, philosophies that are not according to Christ, for, verse 9, Christ is or has truth, 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 truth. Everything from verse 9 is really to verse 15 is the reason why we abandon everything that's not according to Christ, because Christ is this, Christ has done this, Christ has done this, Christ has done this. Over and over again, Paul gives us truth after truth of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for the believer. And it is these truths that will confirm to us why Christ is both sufficient for all life and godliness, and why Christ is supreme over all things, and why we reject any teaching that is not according to Christ. So let's look at the first one. Number one, Christ is God. The fact of Christ's deity is the ultimate truth to why Christ is both infinitely sufficient for all life and godliness, and why he is infinitely supreme over all. Look what Paul says there in verse 9. Just after he says, don't be taken captive because these things aren't according to Christ, he says the ultimate truth, the definitive answer, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is the truth of Christ's deity that is the absolute and definitive truth that stands over and against any arguments or any attacks from any false teachers that would argue otherwise. Maybe Christ is this, maybe Christ is that. No, let me tell you, Christ is fully God. This is why we reject all other teachings. It is the truth of Christ's deity that substantiates every claim that Christ made and what assures us of its validity and its coming to pass. Everything else that Paul will say of Christ here in our text, who he is and what he has accomplished, is guaranteed to us on the basis of his deity. So a couple of things we want to give attention to here. First, we see that Christ is fully God. Paul says there in verse 9 that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. It speaks to totality. And Christ is totally, completely, continually, and fully God. He's not striving to attain deity. He's not lacking in any of the perfections of deity. He was not deity just for a period of time, and now he doesn't hold that deity. Paul is saying Christ is God because the whole fullness of deity dwells within him. As I mentioned last week, there were those at Colossae who believed and taught that there were these divine emanations kind of floating around in the sky. These beings that floated around, and they claimed that these were little manifestations of God just kind of floating around. And so it would be like really if you could imagine taking a handful of sand, and in your hand that sand was God, and you just threw it up in the air, and you had all these particles flooding around, and they're all manifestations of God. Well, some might land over here, some might land over here, but no one would surely be able to possess all of those things. That's what some believed. And they said, well, maybe Christ had some of these things, but surely he wouldn't have all of deity. It would be impossible. Surely he can't be fully God. It's much the same as it is today with those who claim that Jesus is a God, but not God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Or those who say that Christ possesses divine attributes. Sure, he has attributes like a God. He has characteristics like a God, but he's not God. He's not fully God. Surely God would not be fully pleased to dwell within him. He might have those attributes. He might have those characteristics. But he's not truly God. Robert Millet, the former dean of religious education at Brigham Young University, in his address to Harvard students, says this of Christ regarding the Mormon faith. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, and as such, he has inherited powers of godhood and divinity from his Father, including immortality, the capacity to live forever. While he walked the dusty road of Palestine as a man, he possessed the powers of a God and ministered as one having authority, including power over the elements and even power over life and death. Understand, friend, Paul's words here are very clear. Jesus did not simply possess the nature of God. He is the very essence, and he is completely and fully God. Not only is Christ fully God, but he is fully man. Paul alludes to that. Not only does he speak to his deity, but he also speaks to his humanity. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, speaking of his incarnation. And Christ is the God-man. Fully God and fully man. And thus Christians have something far better than anything false teachers and empty philosophies could ever offer. We have Christ who is truly God and truly man. He is the personal revelation of the Father, and he is the one and only mediator between holy God and sinful man. And since he is both, there's no reason or justification for looking elsewhere for salvation or our sanctification. Christ is fully God, and Christ is fully man. Who could make man right with God other than the one who is both fully God and fully man? And who could give man what is needed to live for God other than the one who is fully God and the one who lived perfectly in his humanity? And Paul is saying Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. He is sufficient for life and godliness, and he's supreme over all others because Christ is fully God and Christ is fully man. Number two, Christ can make you complete. The second reason Christ is sufficient for all of life and godliness and why he is supreme over all others is because he is a source for genuine and complete spiritual growth and fulfillment. He says there in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. This is the practical implication of his deity. And the reason why we don't turn to philosophies or the wisdom of man for our spiritual growth and our well-being. Our emphasis as it relates to our Christian growth and fulfillment should be on Christ who is fully God and fully man. Notice the similarities that Paul gives us between verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, Paul says that Christ is fully God. Verse 10, Paul says that the Christian has been filled in him. We are full because Christ is fully God. If Christ is fully God, then in Christ, the believer lacks nothing in his salvation. That is one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. We lack nothing in our salvation. We enjoy a state of fullness as it relates to our salvation. I assume none of you worried this morning that if you died this morning that some way that your salvation is lacking in any way. We don't fear in the possibility of passing from this life to the next only to be told that our salvation in Christ was not sufficient and that we will have to face God's judgment. In Christ, we don't fear that. We enjoy the fullness of our salvation. If we truly understand the sufficiency of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, we don't worry that our salvation might be somehow inadequate in any way whatsoever. Christian friend, I trust that you will rejoice in that wonderful truth and that you will find great rest in the completed work of Christ in your salvation. But as I say that, let me bring something to our attention. Isn't it interesting that we have complete trust in Christ's sufficiency for our salvation? We have complete trust in Christ's sufficiency for the most difficult things that happen in life. The only thing that Christ could accomplish, we have complete trust and sufficiency in. We trust that He is sufficient for our salvation, as we should. We trust that He is sufficient to reconcile us to God, as we should. We trust that He is sufficient to wipe away the debt of sin that is against us, as we should. But when it comes to living the Christian life, we so often set Christ aside for the wisdom of man and the philosophies, the empty philosophies of man, for our spiritual growth and fulfillment. We trust Christ to be sufficient for the most difficult things in life. But when it comes to our marriage, raising our kids, our Christian walk, I've got to have the newest book. I've got to have the newest scheme. I've got to have the newest technique. My priorities are somewhere else. Yes, I'll trust Him for the most difficult things in life, but I will fail to trust Him for the things that are mundane compared to those things. It is Christ who is fully God, that we lack nothing and enjoy a state of fullness in relation to our salvation. It is as Paul says, we have been filled in Him. We have been made complete in Him. It is in Christ, who is fully God, that we lack nothing for our spiritual sustenance, growth, fulfillment, and victory. Again, as Paul says, we have been filled in Him. And Christ is a source that supplies the believer with what the believer needs for life and godliness. The Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 16, for from Him, His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. We all remember Christ's words to His disciples prior to His death. In John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in Me. You abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. Human traditions and the elementary principles of the world cannot accomplish these things. And that is the reason why we avoid them like the plague. And Christ is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and Christ is supreme over all others, because only in Christ are we and can we be made complete. Number three, Christ is the authority of God. He says it in verse 10. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is supreme over all others because He is the authority of God. Again, we see further implications of Christ's deity explained to us here in verse 10. Paul says of Christ that He is the head of all rule and the head of all authority. To be the head of something points to one's authority and supremacy over another. And here Paul speaks of Christ's authority and supremacy over all rule and authority, both of which have been given to Him by the Father. The rule and authority that Christ is said to be head of here refers to angelic beings, spiritual beings that exercise a level of authority and power over others. They could be good angels. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, they are referred to as rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But also they could be evil angels. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says this, speaking of the bond of God's love for His own, he says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It appears that there were some in the early church that believed that it might be possible for these angels or these rulers, these higher beings, to somehow separate people from God's love. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the battle we wage with the powers of darkness. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. In the surrounding region of Colossae, there were those who incorporated these angelic beings, whether they were good or bad, into their teachings and into their philosophies, elevating them to positions they didn't hold. They either feared them and attempted to live in subjection to them because they felt that somehow they had control over their lives, or they deified them and began to worship them. And for the Christian who might have been entrenched in these beliefs prior to their salvation, Paul wants them to be assured that they neither should fear these angelic beings, nor should they worship them. For Christ was the supreme authority over them all. And more than him being the supreme authority over them all, he actually has provided spiritual victory for the believer because God has, verse 15, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And here Paul is saying the Christian is assured spiritual victory over the powers of darkness because of the triumphal death of Christ. Angelic beings, good or bad, are never to be elevated to a place of fear or a place of worship. And Christ is supreme over them all because Christ is the head of all rule and Christ is the head of all authority. And there are many within the Christian realm who still feel as if they elevate these angelic beings to a place that they do not belong. I was just talking with an individual this past week who believed that Satan was the one that was in control of every bad circumstance that happened to his life. This man was a man that claimed to know the Lord, who testified of his desire to love the Lord, who testified of his desire to love the Scriptures and to learn the Scriptures. But he attested to every bad circumstances in life to the power of Satan. Every bad circumstance that happened to him, he attributed to the work of Satan. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here. This attributing this evil power and control to things that they shouldn't have. Christ is the head. Christ is the ruler of these rulers and authorities. And that's what makes him supreme, because he is the authority of God. Verse 4, Christ provides the only circumcision that matters. Verses 11 and 12. The fourth reason Christ is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and why Christ is supreme over all, is that because Christ provides the only circumcision that matters, a circumcision made without hands. He says, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Circumcision is the work of Christ on the behalf of the believer on the basis of his deity. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a covenant sign of God's people as they were separated from those around them and separated to God as his own unique people. In Genesis 17, if you're interested in looking at that more, the circumcision of their flesh was to be reflective of the true circumcision that had taken place in their hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses says to the Lord, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. To the Jew, the outward removal of the flesh was to be reflective of the circumcision that had taken place in their heart. It was to be reflective of the work that had taken place in their heart where God made them love him, where God made them through their obedience to serve him. And their circumcised heart would allow them to love God with all of their heart and soul and truly live for him. It was truly a circumcision made without hands because it was a work of God. It was the work of God where he would cleanse the hearts of his people so that they would love him and serve him as they responded in obedience to him. That sounds great. However, the problem was the Jews began to put so much confidence and satisfaction in the outward sign of circumcision, and they didn't put any concern about the circumcision of the heart. Their heart was still far from God. In fact, in Jeremiah 4:4, the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. You've removed the foreskin of your flesh, but yet your hearts are still uncircumcised to me. You don't love me. You don't serve me. This confidence and satisfaction in the outward circumcision of the flesh was still very prevalent in the days of the early church. And in fact, there were Jewish men who began to argue that the gospel without circumcision was made void, and salvation was not possible unless people began to be circumcised as well. It was really the whole reason for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And these individuals came to be known as the circumcision party. Those who wanted to attach the act of circumcision, the outward act of circumcision, to the gospel. And Paul's mentioning it here in verse 11 and 12 suggests that it must have been a critical component to the arguments being made by some of the false teachers there in Colossae. Some of those who were in the religious nature saying, you have got to be circumcised in order to be right with God. They were arguing for a circumcision made with hands. And Paul refutes their argument by stating that in Christ, believers are circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands. That is the spiritual circumcision of Christ. He is establishing why Christ alone is sufficient for the believer's spiritual needs and why he stands supreme over any teaching that doesn't find its roots in him. Because in Christ, spiritual circumcision is performed by him as he operates on the heart of the believer, separating them from the world and unto himself. In Christ, spiritual circumcision is given by him, and as it brings forgiveness of sins and makes it possible for his people to love and serve the God, serve the Father. In Christ, the believer has something far better and completely sufficient in enabling one to love and serve God with all their hearts, soul, and mind. They have the circumcision of Christ. Jewish circumcision is a work of human hands. The believer's spiritual circumcision is a work of God. Jewish circumcision is the outward circumcision of the flesh. The believer's spiritual circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. Jewish circumcision is a removal of excess foreskin. The believer's spiritual circumcision, as Paul says, is a stripping off of the entire body of flesh. You see how much better and more sufficient it is. What assurance do we have as believers that our body of flesh has been stripped away, as Paul says here? Our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 12, we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Just as Jesus Christ died and was buried, so too did we with him and were buried. We died. Our old life was buried with him. Those who share in Christ's death, the body of the flesh has been stripped away. Our old life is a thing of the past. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so too did we rise with him to walk in newness of life. We now live new lives for Christ, no longer slaves to sin because of the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of the flesh could not accomplish this. The circumcision that is made without hands could not accomplish what the circumcision of Christ accomplishes. And the power that raised Christ from the dead, at the end of verse 12, is the same mighty power that now energizes the believer's new life. And Christ is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and Christ is supreme over all others because Christ provides the only circumcision that matters, a circumcision that is made without hands. Number 5, in Christ can one truly live and be eternally forgiven. The 5th and final reason in our text of why Christ is infinitely sufficient and infinitely supreme is because only he can make alive those who are dead. And only he can provide eternal forgiveness for all of our trespasses. He says, verse 13, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Without Christ, one is spiritually dead in his or her trespasses. They have no spiritual life. And thus they have no ability to suffice a holy God because they are spiritually dead, engulfed in the very sins and the very trespasses that have brought about that death. Paul's picture is a picture of utter hopelessness. We were dead in our trespasses. But not only were we dead in our trespasses, but we as Gentiles also, those who, verse 13, who were in the circumcision of our flesh, we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope, and we were without God in this world. And there's no philosophy on earth, there's no teaching on earth that can change that. Christ is the only one who can provide spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Christ is the only one who can reconcile us back to God. And Paul says that God made us alive together with Him. Understand, friend, without Christ, there is no hope for spiritual life. And without Christ, there is no hope for a relationship with God. How does God make us alive with Him? By, verse 13, forgiving us all our trespasses. The very trespasses that brought about our spiritual death, God has forgiven completely and eternally. Forever. Understand, Christian friend, that all of our sins have to be eternally forgiven. Forever forgiven. Because just one sin would plunge us back into the spiritual death that we had been redeemed out of. That is the gravity of our sin before a holy God. And how could God forgive us of all of our trespasses? How could God forgive us of the multitude, the mass amount of our trespasses? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God intensively and completely wiped away, obliterated the record of debt that stood against us. The law demanded perfection, rightfully so. The law demanded righteousness, perfectly so. The law demanded justice for those who failed to keep it, rightfully so. And in this way, it stood against us. It opposed us because of our unrighteousness and because of our failure to keep it perfectly and because of its requirement to make sure that those who didn't keep it were punished. It showed no mercy. It showed no compassion. It showed no consideration. It gave us no slack. It strongly opposed us, is Paul's words here. This debt due to the law opposed us. It strongly opposed us. Had no consideration, no concern, no compassion, no mercy. You have violated God's righteous commands and a debt has been acquired. And something has to resolve that. And rightfully so. But God, through Christ, wiped away the record of judgment against us. He removed the debt and any and all evidence surrounding it. The picture is literally wiping it away, obliterating it, smearing it off the record. How could God do this? Then to verse 14. How did He obliterate it? How did He set it aside? How did He wipe it away, canceling it? This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. When a person was crucified, a list of their crimes was often nailed to the cross, indicating to those who came by, this is what this man is guilty of, and this is why he is being punished in this way. In the case of Christ, all of our sins were nailed to His account. In the case of Christ, all of our sins, the list of our crimes, as a metaphor, was nailed to His cross. This is why this one is dying, because this group has a record of sins against them. He paid the penalty for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God against the trespasses that demanded a righteous payment, thus making it possible for all of our sins to be wiped away and eternally forgiven. Nothing else can do that. No one else can do that. I asked you at the beginning of the message, what is it about Christ that justifies us declaring to the world that Christ alone can save and man must repent and trust in Him? What is it about Christ that makes us complete devotion to Him, our reasonable service as Christians? What is it about Christ that gives us the assurance that we need no other for all that pertains to life and godliness? What is it about Christ that declares Him above all others as infinitely sufficient for all of life and godliness and infinitely supreme over all others? The answer, Christ is fully God and fully man. The one and only mediator between God and man. It is in Christ that we are made complete. It is in Christ that we lack nothing and enjoy a state of fullness in regards to our salvation. It is in Christ that we lack nothing for our spiritual sustenance, growth, fulfillment, and victory. It is in Christ that the Christian is assured spiritual victory over the powers of darkness. It is in Christ we are partakers of the only circumcision that ever matters, a circumcision made without hands. And it is in Christ that those of us who were dead and alienated from God can truly live and have the record of debt eternally wiped away. Only Christ can do that. And that's why the Christian's anthem should forever be, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Christ this morning. Lord, I confess many of these things I fully can't grasp or understand completely. But I pray, Lord, this morning that by the work of Your Spirit opening up our eyes, we will come to a fuller understanding of who Christ is, what that means to us as believers. Because the better we understand that, Your Word says, the richer we will be spiritually because of it. Because as we are more convinced of these truths, we know how to apply them to our own life and live accordingly. Lord, help us to love Christ more and more and more and more. We ask for the grace to serve Him, to live for Him. We ask for the grace to find our sufficiency in Him. Open our eyes, Lord, to where we run so quickly to the wisdom of this world and we fail to run to Christ. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see how foolish that is. Set us free from the captors. Set us free from where we have done that already, where we have given and yielded ourselves to the wisdom of man. We rejected the wisdom of Christ. May we serve Him both individually. May we serve Him as a church, forever proclaiming Him until You return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.